verse 44 in chapter 10, Peter, having gone to Joppa, the house of a tanner, a vision from the Lord, a sheet let down in front of him three times with all kinds of animals, Levitically unclean, told to kill and eat. Not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life. Don't call anything that I've cleansed common. Challenged three times, and as the conclusion of that vision that comes to an end, three men are there from the house of Cornelius. The Holy Spirit tells them, go down, nothing wavering, no questioning, go with them. Peter comes to the house of Cornelius and says, okay, what am I here for? Cornelius says, don't ask me. An angel appeared and told me to send for you. And they realize at that point that God has orchestrated the meeting. The angel said that when you come, you would speak to us certain words and that we were to hear them. Well, it's no mystery to Peter that he's to share the gospel of Christ. And he's doing that. He's in the process of sharing Christ with these Gentiles in the house of a Gentile. And before he can make his pitch, he's not even finished his first point. He's got at least a 3-point sermon. This is Peter, probably an 8-point sermon. He's right at the beginning. And as he's speaking, verse 44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, Peter has 6 Jewish men with him, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, you have to understand, we're dealing with 2,000 years of a segregated mindset. 2,000 years of the Jews holding the Gentiles in disdain. And to the Jew, the Gentile were just any other nation of the world. Saw themselves as separate. And those that became religious zealots disdained the Gentile nations. Originally, God's intention was that Israel was to be a priest of nations to the nations of the world. The temple in Jerusalem had a court for the Gentiles. They were to show the light and the love of God to a lost world, but had been so cloistered and in turn had ultimately looked at the Gentiles and said that Gentiles were only fuel for the fires of hell. That was the purpose of a Gentile. And now you have to understand, this is in a world where there's no television, no 76ers games, losing at the last minute, no telephones, no automobiles. Life is vastly simpler than we can imagine, and from the time Peter's a small boy, he's taught this attitude about Gentiles. From the time he's a small boy, he's never eaten anything unclean. From the time that he's a child, without all of those other distractions and things that we see about the world that we live in, he's taught there in this world of the Jew in Judea and in Galilee, that to even go into the house of a Gentile, you can be excommunicated from the temple in Jerusalem, cut off. And now this vision takes place. He's summoned. He hears an angel's working on the other end. He comes to this house of Cornelius. As he comes, he's saying, well, I'm sensing that God is no respecter of persons. God is working. He hasn't got it all nailed down, but he's sensing in his heart God is doing something much bigger than he is used to. And while he's yet sharing with these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and it becomes apparent to him and the 6 Jewish witnesses that are with him that now God has brought them into the body of Christ. God has accepted them in the Beloved. God has made them part and parcel with the Jew in regards to the church and brought them into one body. And the thing that's astounding to them, why they're astonished, is not that a Gentile could come to believe in the true and living God, but they're astounded that a Gentile can come to Christ without becoming Jewish, without circumcision, without becoming a proselyte of the gate or a proselyte of righteousness. The thing that they're amazed with is just the way they are, sitting there uncircumcised. The Holy Spirit has come upon them and filled them, and the living Christ has come into their hearts and made them as well, as individuals, the temple of the living God. And they're amazed with this. They're astonished. Now, it's interesting here. It tells us that they spoke in tongues and they glorified God. They magnified God. Take note of that. One of the abuses that we see on the Pentecostal side of the church is the whole idea of prophetic tongues. If you've grown up in that environment at all in the church, and I have spent a number of years there, in the middle of a service you'll hear somebody speak in tongues on this side, and then from this side will come my children, thus and thus and thus, like God gave a prophetic message to the church through tongues. And that's learned behavior. It's not biblical behavior. It's something that we learn all the way back to the Azusa Street and revivals of this century and so forth. It says in the book of Acts, when they spoke in tongues, they spoke of the wondrous works of God. It says here that they're magnifying God. It says clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that he who speaks in an unknown tongue speaketh unto God and not unto man. And he who speaks in an unknown tongue doth give thanks right well. It tells us clearly that that gift is directed towards heaven. God would have no reason to try to speak to a church in a language nobody understood. God wouldn't be up in heaven going, "Why didn't I think of that?" So, perhaps sometimes when we've heard an interpretation, it's been a word of knowledge, it's been prophetic, but no one has taken the time to say, "Let's stop this right here. That was not an interpretation. You hold that. We're not moving on any further in the service until we hear what we believe is something that's an interpretation of what we've just heard." And there's been disarray. Here, they hear them speaking, magnifying God. Peter answers, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have," past tense, "received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" So get the Pentecostals in that verse, and the next verse we get the Baptists. Here it says they believe, then they're baptized. They're not saved. There's no baptismal regeneration. It fails the text. It fails not the test, it fails the text. Here they are already saved, already filled with the Spirit, then they are baptized in water. "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have," past tense, "received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." So he stays there with them a while. Now, we see in other places where they're saved, Samaria, baptized in water, but haven't yet received the Holy Spirit. So we see there's no hard, chiseled out in stone pattern, because if there was, we would really fight with each other. I like the idea that everything isn't as hard and as fast as we would like it to be, because then we would remove all of the lesson that the book of Acts has to say to us, and that is that the Lord is still the Lord, that he's still working supernaturally through the church, and that every individual here has the right to receive that impetus or receive that instruction, to that unction on your heart, to be used of God in the way that he leads you, not transgressing the word in any way. But I'm glad that we haven't squeezed all of the life out of what God wants to do in the church. Again, Don McClure, talking to Wilbur Smith, said, "Wilbur, what do you think the most dangerous thing to the church in America is?" He said, "Dead orthodoxy. People that are so right that they're dead right." He stayed there with them certain days. Did he introduce Philip to them? Philip was in Caesarea. We don't know. God did not use Philip to do this. Philip had done miracles. Philip had been caught away through the air, caught up, harpazo, caught up and snatched away, and then found at Azotus and so forth. Here, Philip is there. I imagine that Peter probably did introduce Philip to this new Gentile church. The apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, the Jews, contended with him. Isn't this interesting? No telephones, no overnight mail. And when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, they already heard that he was with Gentiles in Caesarea. Word travels fast. Everybody's got a pipeline, don't they? Same today. Word travels fast in the church. Here's Peter. He's in trouble. They are contending with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men that were uncircumcised, and you ate with them." We don't care that you preached the gospel to them. We don't care that they got saved. We don't care they got filled with the Holy Ghost and spoke in tongues. And we don't care that they got baptized, but you ate with them. Isn't this amazing? You know, because here's the gospel broadening so much more than they would imagine. And that's the important part of this part of Acts. And we're going to see that as we move on to the 11th chapter here. Here's Peter comes back, and the whole Jewish world that's born again there in Jerusalem is going through the same wrestlings he was going through in his mind when he was called to the house of Cornelius. And they're going through the same struggle. Only they haven't seen a vision from heaven or heard that angels, you know, they haven't heard the story yet, and they're going to contend with Peter. Now, you went into a Gentile's house, you ate with them, because as far as they were concerned, if you broke bread with someone, you were partaking of life with them. You're receiving the same sustenance. You're becoming one. And they're challenging him. Now, it's dangerous to them in Jerusalem because up to this point, the persecution has been coming on this new church in Jerusalem, which at that point was still a Jewish sect. The persecution is coming from the religious leaders, not from the common people. The common people were getting saved by the thousands. But now word is coming back to Jerusalem that the apostles, namely Peter at this point, has gone out and is now eating with Gentiles. And the apostles in Jerusalem are afraid this is going to turn the general population against us. What this new move that we have is going to the Gentiles. Or, you know, our apostles are going out who are our representatives and going to the house of Roman soldiers and having lunch and eating pork roll. And, you know, what is this? What's going on? Everybody's going to want to lynch us. Now, the interesting thing is Peter's discovering the grace of God. Peter will sign off in his second letter, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." He would spend the rest of his life doing that. Even at Antioch, years after this, Paul would have to rebuke him before the church. How many times have you and I can speak for myself, because my family, not just my mom and dad, my family overall is fairly religious. That never did me any good, but as I come into a personal relationship with Christ, and I'm saved, 1972, and I'm realizing Jesus Christ can love me with hair down my back, with bell bottoms, which are coming back, I should have saved them, that he can just relate to me and save me in my culture, in my generation. And then finding a place like Calvary when we were on the West Coast and to fellowship, and yet this very same thing was happening. The status quo religious world was saying, "They can't be Christians. Look at their hair. Look at those men. Don't you go, you know, Corinthians, you know, it's a shame for a man to have long hair." Well, it doesn't tell us in Corinthians that 6 inches, 10 inches, it doesn't tell us. And Chuck Smith was taking all kinds of heat from the church for letting the hippies in. He was getting heat from the people in his own church for letting the hippies in. Because they were sitting in the pews and putting their toes through the communion cup holders. They were coming in with bare feet. And they're saying, you're going to get the carpets are going to get dirty. Chuck said, rip the carpets out. Throw them out. But it was a strange twist. It was putting new wine in old skins. And that religious church world was shaken, saying, this can't be right. Look at those boys with that long hair. And I remember Chuck Smith said, you know, he said sometimes when the Jesus movement first started and all these hippies were coming in, he said when it first started, he didn't want them there. And Kay had to talk him into letting them come till he realized what God was doing, like Peter. And he said, at first I used to look at those hippies, young guys with his long hair, and I used to think, what a tragedy. He said, but then after a while, he said, I started getting up in the morning, looking in the mirror at my bald head, saying, what a tragedy. He said, I realized one was not worse than the other. And how many times in your life, you know? I mean, we've taken the heat here. And there's all those kids there, all those young people there. It's a cult. You know, first it was a cult because it was in Arthur's Catering Hall. Why would a church ever be in a catering hall? And then it was a cult because we were in the mall. How could God ever be in the mall? There's no steeple there. There's no cross on top of that building. Certainly God would never go into a mall. Especially next to a video store. And now we're in the meter factory. Frank says, that's because time is running out. But it's the same thing, you know. And time after time, we hear folks said, you know, the first time I couldn't handle it. You know, the music, they're up there rocking out and this and that, and you're up there in your jeans. And you know. But as we listened, as we saw the young people, as we heard the Bibles turning pages, thousands of them, as we saw, begin to see the work of God and begin to see His grace. And that's what Peter had begun to experience. He shook his head. He stood there in a room full of Gentiles and saw God's blessing fall on it. Saw God at work. And he's going to say to the church in Jerusalem, what was I that I could withstand God? Who could forbid that they should be baptized? They were already part of the body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ. Here he comes back to Jerusalem and the church is waiting to give him a hard time. And he's an apostle. They're waiting for him. To gang up on him. You even ate with them. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Notice he doesn't say I was up on the roof thinking about lunch. And he's going to tell this whole story again, which we've been through twice already. Now, it's very important, you know. Normally in that day, a lot of these things written on a scroll, and a scroll tops 30 to 35 foot long because it would just get too big to carry. And most writings were very pointed for that very idea. And here for the third time now, this story of the angel and the sheep being let down is being rehearsed. That's because it's setting us up for what's going to happen in the second half of chapter 11 as the gospel then goes to Antioch and to the Gentile world. This is kind of the prefix for all of that. When Peter going back to the church in Jerusalem and saying to them, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and for the apostles and the leaders there to say, then we'll hold our peace. If that's so be it, if that's what God is doing. So that's what's being set up through this whole process. Peter says, I was in the city of Joppa praying. I was in a trance. I saw a vision. A certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners. And it came even unto me, upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this isn't common in the sense that we are of the common folk in the Bible, the every ordinary day blue-collar worker. This is common, set in contrast to cleansed. You could easily translate this, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou unclean. It's common in that sense. God has cleansed us. What I have cleansed, don't call that unclean. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them. So Peter's saying all of the right things here. Look, I was praying when this happened. The Lord is the one who gave me the vision. The Spirit is the one who told me to go with them. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and Peter's lady got six eyewitnesses with him, and we entered into the man's house. You see these six guys there shaking their head. Yep, I was there. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, see, Peter just thought, I'm just warming up. I mean, we got about 8 or 10 verses here of what he was saying to Peter. That was just getting started. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us, notice this, who believed, or who were already believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Very interesting thing to take note of here is one of the struggles that we have going through the book of Acts, and we look certainly at the indwelling of the Spirit as the supernatural act whereby we are placed into the body of Christ. And in that, all baptized into one body by one Spirit. That does not come, again, to anyone. We just talked about this in Bible class today. It doesn't come to someone who's on their knees asking God for the Holy Spirit. It comes to a sinner who's asking Christ to forgive for forgiveness, coming to Christ in faith. And the moment that person is converted, they're indwelled by Christ and become part of the body of Christ, baptized into the body of Christ. There's another experience. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, Ephesians 5, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit continually. Jesus, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? That's not salvation. So there is the experience of the Spirit coming upon us. The Spirit came upon Samson. Spirit came upon those who built the tabernacle. The Spirit came upon Saul when he prophesied. The Spirit coming upon to animate or to give us unction or power for ministry. The Spirit coming upon, which may happen simultaneously. It may happen subsequently, but it should happen continually. As we're watching the apostles through the book of Acts, Peter says here, we already believed when we were baptized. Not baptized into the body, but the baptism of power. Peter says it here, right in the grammar. That God gave to them the like gift that he had given to us who believed, who had already believed. And then we see again and again, Peter filled with the Spirit, the disciples seeking the Lord, and they were filled with the Spirit. And continually the grammar means a fresh, new filling. And if there's anything that I'm desiring in my life right now, it's a fresh, new filling of the Holy Spirit. And I think that the church desperately needs that. Not some thing that manifests in the common abuses that we have seen, but a church that can infect the world around them with the love of Christ. not in man's wisdom or speech, but through the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, I saw it. Six witnesses standing here. God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace. And this is a huge pill for them to swallow. 2,000 years of prejudice, not easily swallowed. The second time I was in Israel, just as a illustration, Frank was there with us. And one night, eating at the kibbutz, and they divide the whole kitchen, the whole eating area. One side is if there's fish for dinner, or vegetarian, and that side has butter and cream and milk and dairy. The other side, where there's meat or flesh, there's no dairy. Well, we're sitting on the chicken side of the place, eating chicken. One of the girls at the table innocently says, gee, is there no butter around? Frank, servant that he is, gets up, wanders around, gets his way through the barriers to the other half of this separated thing, comes back with a bowl of butter, and now we're sitting at the table. Next thing you know, we're surrounded by madmen. Everybody's screaming and yelling at us, and, you know, what is going on? And the guy says, no, you can't have, you know, this is not kosher, you know, this is flesh and dairy, you can't go together. And Frank says, no. Now Frank's going to change 4,000 years of, you know. He says, no, the scripture says you don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. You can't boil an egg in the chicken's milk. You can't, you know, chickens don't give milk. This is no. And the guy says, no, there's flesh and there's fish. Frank says, no, there's meat, there's poultry and there's fish. Now he's trying to create a whole new, not getting an inch. Now this is a much bigger issue. After that riot, down, you know, it took a few days for everybody, because they have to break all those dishes. They have to, you know, everything, you know. It was a great lesson. I think the Lord set it up. This is a much bigger and more bitter pill for them to swallow all at once. Peter just saying to them in Jerusalem, what was I that I could forbid God? The Gentiles, uncircumcised. And it keeps speaking here of the circumcision and the uncircumcision, because that's central in the mind of the Jewish church. Receive the Spirit. What was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. What a remarkable, remarkable thing to begin to open up and come into the light. Now, all of this is setting the stage for now verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is all the way about 20 miles along the coast of Israel through the Philistine territory, all in that area. Cyprus, an island off the coast of Syria, and to Antioch, 100 miles or so north of Israel, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So scattered abroad now. Peter writes to the diaspora, seeds that are scattered, because every one of those believers who had the living Christ in their heart was, you know, though driven out of Jerusalem through persecution, the wisdom of God. You know, Jesus said, wait here till you're endued with power, that you might be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. If they hadn't been driven out, they wouldn't have gone. So God takes this church with Christ in their heart and scatters them, begins to scatter them throughout the Roman world. As they go, initially, these Jewish believers go to none but Jews, and it says they preach to them. That's not caruso, it's not evangelizo. It simply means they began to speak to other Jews in part of the Roman world about Christ. That's the word. It's not preaching the way you and I would think about it. They begin to speak to them at Phoenice in Cyprus, and then interestingly in Antioch, which is the third largest city in the Roman world, Rome being the largest, Alexandria in Egypt the second largest, and Antioch being the third largest center in the Roman world. Now, estimations go anywhere, and reading all day, from 300,000 to 700,000 in population. And I've read things on both ends. Most average around 500,000 people living regularly in Antioch. There was a sanctuary there to Apollo. Daphne, the principal deity, worshipped there, a form of Ashtart, with the most debased and immoral sexual practices imaginable. Maybe only Corinth came close, with thousands of temple prostitutes in Antioch. Never the place that anyone would ever think. So these Jewish believers, as they are spreading, begin to speak to other Jews in the territories that they come to. Verse 20, interesting, says this: "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake," that's our same word, "unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great multitude, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." So here's the verse where we have, it wasn't just this coming to the synagogues in Antioch and these cities. Now we have these Cyrenians and from Cyprus, these men coming. And as they go, they think, well, why, you know, some discussion somewhere, somebody said, well, you know, we heard it happen with Peter, you know, we heard it happen with the Ethiopian eunuch, we heard it happen in Samaria, why can't we share the gospel? And you would think, you know, this is the most debased place in the Roman world. This is a place where pagan idolatry is flourishing. This is a place where sexual immorality is at a peak. This is a place, this is the last place in the world where you would go to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread, except for the fact it wasn't the last place in the world where Jesus Christ wanted the good news of his death and resurrection to spread. And the truth is, the darker the backdrop, the brighter the light of Christ, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shines. And the truth is, for us as Americans, you know, as much as the world we live in grates on us and bothers us, the truth is, the more steeped people are in indulgence, indulging their flesh and their life, trying to find fulfillment, the closer they are to realizing the vanity and the emptiness of it all. And if a great multitude believed in Antioch, then each of us need to pray and ask the Lord, what's, Lord, the connections in my life to my unsaved friends, in my school, in my high school, in my middle school, in my college, and where I work, Lord? Because those people are just as indulgent as Americans. Those people are going from one thing to another, just like you were and I were in our culture, and coming up empty. And all the pleasure and the drugs and the intoxicants and everything that the world hands out only left so many of us empty. And when we heard the news of Jesus Christ, when we heard it, because the Spirit was involved, it was great. It wasn't church that I heard. It wasn't religion that I heard. I started hearing somebody tell me about Jesus. And the thing that was different is when I listened to them, they sounded like they knew him. They weren't talking to me about church. They were talking to me about somebody they knew. They weren't preaching. They hadn't been to seminary. That's what it says here. They spake unto them. All it says, all you need to do is talk. And I know you don't have any trouble doing that. You should hear you guys when we're in the back room praying before a communion service. And everybody's out here waiting. The whole room rumbles with anticipation. I mean, it's a wonderful sound. I love to listen to it. But you don't have any room, any problem talking. Nobody here. And you shouldn't have any problem talking about Jesus, you know? Or are we thinking, my friends will think I'm crazy. My friends will think I'm square. My friends will think I'm kooky. Oh, you should be thinking, my friends will go to hell. I love this person. I'd rather offend them than to be their friend and usher them into eternity without Christ. I'd rather tell them what I believe, and if you believe what you believe, that's one of the questions, you know, if they get offended, you say, how can I believe what I believe and love you and not be honest, even at the cost of offending you? Because I really do believe that Jesus loves you as much as he loves me. And I really do believe that Jesus died for you. And I really do believe in heaven and hell. And I really do believe that all you need to do is what I did in the simplest, simplest, simplest way. Ask Jesus forgiveness to be your Savior. And I know that he'll do the same for you that he did for me. That was all these believers from Cyprus did. It says they talked, they spake unto the people in this city that was indulgent and debased. And it says a great multitude responded and came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turned to the Lord. Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem. Now that church has got big ears, don't it? It hears everything that goes on. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And you need to go, no, sending spies. And Barnabas was from Cyprus, so natural guy. He's a Levite, we're told. He's from Cyprus, so they send him. Go to Cyprus, go to Antioch, find out what's going on. Who, when he came, verse 23, and had seen the grace of God. Isn't that great? That's what he saw. The grace of God. He was glad. You know, some people are not glad when they see the grace of God. Some people are mad when they see the grace of God. Some people, and I think they're sick, love to go to church and get beat up. You know, Satan beats me all week. I think I'll go to church Sunday and get a real whooping. You know, my preacher knows how to do it, you know. They come out of church bleeding and, you know, thus saith the Lord. And, you know, just all this fire and brimstone. They come out of church all beat up. Oh, that was great. Wasn't that great? Oh, man, I really hurt now. Oh, that's wonderful. Oh, look at me bleeding, you know. Like, that's spiritual. No, that's sick. But we live there. So many of us live there. So many legalistic, you know, we don't understand the grace of God. We still think it's by performance and we're going to huff and puff and blow our bad testimony down, you know. No. The grace of God, the gospel of grace, to me is the most demanding gospel that anybody can ever preach, because it puts the onus on your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's all of grace. And it all flows from him. And if it's all of grace, you can stop whatever you're saying you can't stop. If it's all of grace, your life can be transformed when you say it can't. If it's all of grace, anything's possible in your life. If it's all of grace, you have no excuse, because the door to heaven is wide open, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. If it's all of grace, the Spirit is given freely. If it's all of grace, he's as willing to work in your life as he was in the life of Saul of Tarsus or Peter or John or anybody. The gospel of grace, to me, is the most demanding gospel that there is. Martin Lloyd-Jones at his death said if he had it to do all over again, he would preach nothing but the grace of God. George Whitefield said he observed by the end of his ministry that he saw better and longer lasting fruit when he preached the love of Christ than when he preached hellfire. Paul tells us, the author to Hebrews tells us, excuse me for those of you who have a different opinion, that it's good for the heart to be established with grace, not with meats, wherein those who have occupied themselves have not profited thereby. Barnabas came. He saw. He could see it, the grace of God. And he was glad. He rejoiced. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Now the tenses are interesting. He continued to exhort them. Evidently he was there for a while. And he's an exhorter. He's an encourager. Barnabas, a son of consolation, you know. So he stays there. His ministry is continually now exhorting them. He says with purpose of heart. Very interesting. This word purpose here is the same word that's used in other places and in Hebrews for the showbread. It means to put the showbread on the table that was set out. It means with purpose of heart to set forth your heart, not your brain. Lord, I've hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The heart. Guard the heart with all diligence. It's from it flows the issues of life. The heart. Set forth the heart with purpose of heart, just like setting out the showbread continually, fresh, continually. Set your heart forth with this purpose, to cleave unto the Lord. That's a good thing. I like that. The disciples would come to Jesus and say, how do we work the works of God? Seeing the miracles and the power, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. You know what? I find that's enough work for me. To get up every morning and look in the mirror and believe for a whole new day that his mercies are new every morning, that he loves a stubborn, selfish, you think I'm talking about myself, don't you? Person like me. I remember Don McClure once said, I used to wake up crabby. Now I let her sleep. You know, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart, that what they should do is cleave unto Jesus. Cling to him. Abide in him is what it means. It tells us in chapter 19, I think, that Paul tarried certain days. That's our word here where it says to cleave, to tarry with Jesus. Paul will say in Colossians, as you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Isn't that hard? Because we tend to complicate things so much. We tend to add to things. You know, we think our Christianity is like Legos. And the more of them we have, the bigger, more complicated thing we can make. No. As you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Remember the grace that you first entered. Remember the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay than that of Christ. Barnabas exhorts them that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. And isn't this interesting? Look in 24. Here is the... I hope... Wouldn't it be neat to have God write this about you? For he was a good man. Wouldn't that tickle you? If you were... So, you know, if God, by the anointing and the unction of the Holy Spirit, the inspired word of God, if there was a little blurb in there about you, what would it say? Some of you are saying, uh-oh. I like this, you know. Just as Barnabas. God says he was a good man. Full of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost should know because he's writing this and he was the one who filled him. He was a good man. I like that. Full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now, it means to, it's not just seek in an easy sense. It means to dig and to look for. Luke uses this word one other time, and that is when in Luke chapter 2, remember when Mary and Joseph are on their way back from Jerusalem and they lost the Messiah? Remember? And the panic that set in, it says they went back and sought for him. That's our word here. That's the same word that Barnabas is looking for Paul. It doesn't mean that he went to Tarsus and knew where he was. It's the same word. Mary and Joseph, in a panic, were seeking and looking in every nook and cranny, trying to find their son, Joshua. Here, Barnabas has to go to Tarsus. He knows that Saul's there. It's been about 8 years now. Again, they estimate 7 to 10 years. And here's Saul, who's had Christ appear to him. You know, sometimes we get saved and we think the next week, I'm ready. Give me the pulpit. As soon as the pastor dies, I'm ready to go. You know, I'm loaded for bear. No. You know, here's Saul, you know, put in neutral for a number of years. I'm sure he was doing some things there in Tarsus. There are questions. Was he disowned by his family that were of the tribe of Benjamin? He tells us about his pedigree. We don't know. But Barnabas has to go to Tarsus and then search for him diligently until he finds him. He departed, Barnabas, to Tarsus to seek for Saul because he's thinking, you know, Barnabas, instead of going back to Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem sent him to Antioch to see what's going on. He's realizing, wow, this thing is exploding into the Gentile world. We have everything from Britannia all through Europe, all the way down into Egypt, to India. You know, he's thinking of the Gentile world and Antioch being a hub in the middle of that Mediterranean world. And he's thinking, who's the man for the job? Peter. No, it's not Peter. You know, John. Oh, he's a dreamer. Great. You know, he's a fisherman. Great guy. But no, he's a... And all of a sudden he remembers Saul, his old friend Saul, because when the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And he realizes he's the perfect man for the job. He has the dynamic. He has the drive. He could turn the whole world upside down. He made all of Judea miserable. And they said when Paul went back to Tarsus that the whole area had rest. He's the guy for the job. And no doubt God has been brooding in the heart of Paul all these years, formulating his theology and the things that he would teach and come to understand. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. You should probably know that. That's where you got your nickname from. Antioch. The Christians didn't call themselves Christians. The unbelievers called them Christians. From Christ, of course. But it has the idea of the suffix I-A-N has the idea belonging to the party of Christ followers. Some say little Christs, it means. It has the idea of belonging to. The unsaved world looked at them and says, these are the people that belong to Christ. I wonder if the unsaved world can look at our lives and see that line of demarcation. Can they see that clear cut of a line? Oh, yeah, there's, you know, the Jesus freak. That's the word from the early, late 60s, early 70s. I like that. I'm willing to be a Jesus freak. How about you? Are you a Jesus freak? Much rather be a Jesus freak than a Calvary Chapelite or a Methodist or a Baptist or a Catholic. Jesus freak. I like that. Christian. First called Christians there. And it's interesting to look at the ministry. First, you have the people hearing. It says preaching, but it means speaking. The first part of the ministry is telling people. Then the second part of the ministry, it says Barnabas there and exhorts them. There's exhortation. And then ultimately there's that ministry, it says, for a whole year, Paul is there and they're teaching. Preaching for the lost, teaching for the church. Again, Don McClure, when he was here last time, we were talking and he said to me, the difference between an evangelist and a pastor is this. He said, the evangelist, it's like going to the maternity ward and the father's standing there giving out cigars and points to the baby and said, I did that. He said, that's the evangelist, the dad. He said, the pastor's the mom who's standing there thinking, for the next 18 years, I'm going to raise this kid and feed him and take care of him. He said, that's the difference between the ministries to me. And it's interesting to see that here, that the church is founded, comes into being, people are sharing Christ. There's exhortation. You know, it's wonderful when somebody comes through and we have a speaker that comes in and they have the freedom to stand here and exhort the congregation onward in Christ. But I think then there's that very necessary ministry of growing in the Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. You know, Lord, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know, just I think sometimes we don't realize as time and line upon line is laid upon us, the fruit that it produces, the power in the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, to divide down in our lives between what's soulish and spiritual and lay that out and flay us open. And we see that work going on here. It is first of declaring, letting them know, seeing them saved, and then ministry of exhortation, and then this ministry of teaching them, all of them necessary. The church is taught. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So our roots are Antiochian.